But we're going to have some fun today. We're going to continue with our theme, our new theme for 2012, and that is to gain a brother, to gain a brother. And so this is, I suppose, the second in a series that's hopefully going to take all year long to preach. Today I'm speaking about, the title of the message is called Two or Three in My Name. Two or three in my name. And we're going to read from the book of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and onwards. Would you just pray with me real quick? Father, you know that this preacher has got absolutely nothing of his own that's worth sharing. All I have to give, O Lord, must come from you, or it will be valueless. So, Father, I pray you would empty me of me, and I would empty me of me, and you would fill me with your Holy Spirit now, and your word which has been set ablaze inside of my heart, may come out and set ablaze in each of these hearts as well. Father, may our journey towards you be enhanced by this message. May our lives be transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's why we read it. It's the best book ever written, not just because it's wonderful prose and poetry and great writing, but it's because it's the Word of God. Somebody once said, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great statement. I believe it to be true, and the Bible has been my rock upon which I have built my whole entire life. And I just want to tell you, this is just a little blurb to begin the sermon. I want to tell you that I have put my trust in the principles and that have been taught to me through my relationship with the one who wrote this book. I have put his principles into practice, and I can promise you that everything he said has been true. Everything. And when I don't understand, when it seems like I'm going through a valley or a dark place, which all of us go through, by the way, bad things happen to good people, okay? Bad things happen to everybody. The good news is good things happen to good people too. Good things happen to everybody because the Lord is gracious and faithful, but better things happen to those who put their faith and their trust in the Lord. And I can say I'm a testament to the goodness of God. And he has blessed me and my family, and I can tell you that these words, with personal conviction, I can tell you these words have been true and steadfast. So listen to them and establish your life on these principles that are set for you here. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read to you from verse 15 to verse 20. That's what we're going to focus on today, and then we're going to dot around a little bit from there, but let's just take a look at those verses. Here we go. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's where we're taking our theme verse for from the year. Okay. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. To gain a brother. That's our theme. Okay. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Oh, what a glorious promise Jesus makes to his disciples. Isn't that glorious? Well, I want to take this passage and I want to look at it in terms of relationship and the relationship that we need to have as a body, as the body of Christ. And I'm going to assume that all of you are going to hear this message with the ears of those who are already a part of the family. However, let me put in this little caveat. If you are not yet a part of the family of God, you have not yet made your peace with God through Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that is not a difficult thing to do. Well, I suppose in a way it's difficult because you have to deny yourself. You have to deny all those questions and wrestlings and wranglings of your own selfish heart that always lobby for leadership, okay? And you have to surrender that to God and say, all right, God, I'm going to let you be the leader here. I'm not going to be the independent, you know, Lord of my life. I will let you be the Lord of my life. But it's actually, once you take that big step, that wild step into believing in the God that you cannot see, suddenly you see him everywhere. The invisible God becomes visible and obvious in every possible way. And I want to tell you that you can be a part of his family too. You who may feel that you're distant and far away from him, maybe you feel like your sin has kept you from him. Well, it has. It has. That's why the Bible tells us we are to repent. We are to repent. Repentance means turning around, changing our ways. Well, how do we do that? You say, I've tried to turn away from my sin, but I can't. My sin has mastery over me. Well, that's why we come to Christ. We fall at his feet and we say, Jesus, I am not capable. I know that my sin has separated me from God, but you have come as the free gift of God's grace to set me free and to release me. So I accept your gift of grace, and I accept your leadership in my life, and I make you my leader. I want to be your child. Be my God. And in that moment, the Bible says we become born again. We become brand new. God takes out the heart of stone, and he transplants a heart of flesh in there. Basically, a new heart, a brand new heart, a heart that God can live in. And it's a powerful and a wonderful thing when that happens. We become part of the family of God. Not the family of God in this fellowship, although that's a part of it, but you become part of the family of God globally. And throughout all the ages, ages past, ages to come, you become part of this grand family reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So, I want you to know the way to get to God is through Jesus Christ, and the way to accept Jesus Christ is simply to pray, okay? And to repent, to turn from your ways, you ask him in your heart and you're baptized, and the Bible says you'll be saved. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be baptized? Well, we can talk about that another day, but it means being dunked in water, basically, in front of a whole bunch of people. Okay, anybody ever been baptized here before? Anybody? Wow, look at that. Look at those hands. All right, to be baptized is not just the sprinkling that happens when you're a child. That's wonderful. That's a dedication of a child. But actually, baptism is a choice of your own heart. You're dunked in the water as a symbol of your death to the old life, and you're rising again to the new. And that's what God wants us to do. Repent and be baptized, and you should be saved. So that's how you become a part of the family of God. I want to make sure that you know the way right from the beginning. So now that you know that way, I'm going to assume that everybody here is going to listen to this with the voice, with the ears of being part of the family. At the end of the service, I'll give you an opportunity, if you're not yet part of the family, to become part of the family. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody know where we're going? All right, so now, family, listen up and hear the importance of what God is doing. We'll take you on a little journey all the way back into the very beginning when God began to reveal himself to men. All right? We know that God created all things. We know that God made the heavens and the earth, and we know that the earth was formless and void, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and he transformed this formless void into something beautiful. It's kind of like what God does to our very own hearts. Well, in the beginning, God made men and women in his image. The Bible says he made them, and he made them perfect. He made them and put them in a garden. You can read about this in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. You can read about it there. He put them in a garden. Boy, that water's good. Put them in a garden, and in the garden, he gave them everything that they would need. And he also put them there a tree, which contained a fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which he said to them, you can have anything you want, but I'm putting this in there as a sign of my having given you free will. Don't eat from that tree, because in the day that you do, you will be choosing against me. You will be disloyal to our relationship, and you will be choosing something else. And if you do, you will surely, our relationship will die, and you will die. You will be initiated into death and the process of death and decay. And so God did not say, I'll punish you, essentially, if you take that. He gave them a choice. He said, love me. But in order for love to be real, there has to be a choice. You can't be forced to love someone, or it's not love at all. So he said, I'm offering you this love. I'm showing you my love. I made you. And I'm giving you the choice. It's yours free. You can take from the tree anytime you want, but don't. Well, of course they did. We did. All right. As mankind, we did. We've all chosen to sin. It didn't happen accidentally. You chose it. We all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And then sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And when death came upon us, it came with a vengeance. And all of us die. And death came with sickness and disease. Death came with brokenness and pain. And death came with all those minions, which were just wicked and evil. And as a result, we were lost, utterly lost. But God had chosen a way. He chose a way to save us because God loves us. So here's the simple gospel message. We sinned, but God made a way for us to be reconciled to him. You see, because it turns out that right from the beginning, family was very important to God. It's the most important thing. Go ahead and say it. Family is important to God. I'm going to try and keep you guys awake today, so a little bit of response from the crowd will be good, okay? So family is important to God. Family is so important to God that he's revealed himself in this position as Father. Now, Father is a family relationship, isn't it? How many of you have a father? Okay? How many of you know your dad? Anybody here have a good relationship with your dad? Okay? Many of us have good relationships with our dads. Some of us have bad relationships. Some of us don't even know our dads. Okay? But God reveals himself as a father, and God is an awesome father. He's the best father. But you need to understand that reason why he revealed himself as father is because he is intimately involved in our lives and wants you to understand the power of being united together as a family. So, in the beginning of the book, we have God makes man, man falls, and then we go through a couple of chapters where we hear about the two different families. We have the family that follows God and the family that rejects God, okay? And you hear about them for about 10 or 11 chapters in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And then in Genesis 12, you know, after the great flood, and it's all been started fresh, all started over. We have Noah and his sons that have, you know, in chapter 11 that have now sort of gone out and repopulated the earth. We have in chapter 12 the beginning of a story with a guy by the name of Abram. Ever heard of Abram before? Later he becomes Abraham. But Abram is living in Mesopotamia, and God calls him out of where he's living to take him and multiply him and make him into a family. See the process? I believe God is revealing to us the idea of what he wants to do with the church right from the very beginning. Because God's plan has been the same from the beginning. He didn't change anything. There was no plan B. It's always been plan A. When men sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden, it didn't surprise God. In fact, he'd already prepared for it. You know why? He knew we were going to sin. Isn't that cool? God made us knowing we would sin. He didn't make us to sin. He just made us knowing that we would sin because he knew it would be worth it. He said, I know they're going to sin, but I'm going to redeem them because at the end of the day, this is going to be so awesome. That's what God said. All right, so we've got God who calls a guy out of the world and makes him a unique and special group of people. This is what God is doing with the church. He's called you out of the world, okay? Did you ever notice the people in the church are a little different from the people in the regular everyday world? Did you ever notice that? Don't shake your head this way, okay? Because I'll get very scared about what's happening here at church. Like, take a look at your neighbor and say, yeah, I knew you were different, yeah. Okay, no, but seriously, the people in the church are different because we've been called out of. We don't share the same value system that the world shares. We're being changed. We're being transformed. I mean, there are certain worldly things, carnal things in us that we still cling to, and God wants us to reject those. It's the vestiges of, you know, the vestigial reminders of what we used to be. But God wants us separated out from that. God calls us out of, and he separates us from that so that we can become a family. Well, think about it. Abraham is called out of, and then God gives him a promise. I will multiply you like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore. So that's what goes on. Okay, so here we go. Abraham is that. He has a bunch of sons, and the sons have sons, and so it grows. And then you have multitudes of them. There are just many of them. And God, throughout the book of Genesis, you see them on their way. They're in this land which God promises to them, a promised land he's going to give them. And as they're starting to become a family, there's a lot of brokenness in the family. And you know, they have that whole Joseph story where they take one of the brothers and they sell him into slavery. And the family's messed up. And there's all kinds of stuff going on. If you thought your family was bad, take a look at the Bible and read that stuff. So we got some bad stuff going on in this family, but God brings reconciliation in the family. And you know how powerful the reconciliation is? Because at the end of the book of Genesis, the whole family is saved because one guy chooses to forgive. Remember that? Joseph chooses to forgive. So you see the pattern developing. You got brokenness, you got forgiveness and redemption, and then the unity of the family. And as they're united as a family, what happens? Blessing, blessing, blessing. They're given the best place, Goshen, the best place in all of Egypt, okay? It's like right in the Nile Delta. It's right where all the green stuff is. It's the richest pasture lands. I mean, these guys are just, they have it made. So blessing happens in the place of unity. Well, then we start with the book of Exodus. 400 years have gone by, okay? And they've been in captivity and slavery because they who were once princes in Egypt have, you know, their lineage has kind of, they've grown in number. The Egyptians have become scared of them. History has been forgotten, as it always gets forgotten, and there's been, you know, wrestling, and the world has decided they don't like these people. So they've tried to marginalize them, and they've ended up making slaves out of them. Now you've got these people living in slavery, and God has once again to start the story and tell us how he's going to take them out of and bring them into. Okay, you see that point? Okay, so at this point, they're all slaves. There's no unity amongst them. They still remember their family names and so forth. There's still some remembrance of who they were called to be, but they are nowhere near where God wants them or what he's promised for them. So God calls them out of, and we have the story of Moses. Moses comes along, God speaks to him, burning bush, you remember the story, and then he goes out and he takes his staff and the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and out they go. God calls them out. You remember the night of the Passover and the sacrificial lamb and the blood on the doorpost and everything, and that becomes a symbol of Christ who's going to save us and rescue us from the death and the damnation of the whole world. Anyway, so out they come through the Red Sea. It's like the pictures of the waters of baptism. It's us as a church being taken out of darkness and we're being taken into the wilderness. And then you notice throughout the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first books of the Bible, you see that the theme of this is God is taking the people who are all individuals and he's putting them together in a big old camp and he's making them have relationship with each other. And that relationship is difficult, Joe. It's difficult. You read in the pages there, you read the laws that govern them, how they're supposed to relate to one another. There's some weird ones in there because their culture was a little weird. Thank God we don't live in that culture anymore. I'm so proud to be an American. Hallelujah. But don't play this tape in the Middle East, okay? Make sure you put little caveats on there. Okay, but God bless them. But you know what? I'm just so glad that, anyway, whatever. So they had some weird laws and stuff that governed their society, but and those laws don't necessarily, they certainly don't apply to us today. They were meant for them back then, and those cultural laws don't apply, but the ideas behind the cultural laws still apply. How God wants us to have relationship with one another. He wants us to respect one another's property. He wants us to respect one another's privacy. He also wants to respect the fact that we're all part of the same body and everybody has value within that. So all of those laws point towards that. They point towards also the approach to God. Because in the midst of this, God is revealing, first of all, that he is one God. Do you remember the Shema, the most holy of all Hebrew scriptures, the saying that is the most holy? Do you guys happen to know what that is? Anybody can quote the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Yeah? Something like that. Again, don't play it in the Middle East. Something like that, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. God wants to reveal the power of one. Okay? The power of one. Maybe that's what the title of the sermon should be. God wants to reveal the power of one. So God is showing himself as one God. That's why he overthrows all the Egyptian gods. In each of those 10 plagues, in case you didn't know it, each of the 10 plagues was an affront to one of the Egyptian, each one was an affront to one individual Egyptian god. So every plague dealt with an Egyptian god, and God showing his preeminence over every one of the Egyptian deities. Every single one. Why? Because God is not many, God is one. And in the midst of that, God is also showing that he wants his people to be one. So he's teaching them how to be not just people who are wandering through a desert looking for freedom, but how they can become a nation, how they as a people can become one. See? That's the power of this thing. And as you watch them do that, of course, there are those who disagree. There's dissent in the camp, and God responds really quickly. He's like, boom! Have you noticed how quickly God responds when there's an issue? Now, I thought God was slow to anger. I thought God was quick to, mercy. He was slow to anger. But in these passages, I mean, like the Korah incident. Do you remember the Korah incident? God opens up the ground. It swallows him alive, man. And down he goes with all the guys with him. It's like, yeah, that's right. Come to youth church. You'll see much more than that. Okay, but God opens it up, the ground swallows these guys, and it's an instant thing. It is instant. God deals with it right away. There are other occasions. I mean, fire comes out of the holy place with Nadab and Abihu bring this profane fire. They're swinging their incense before the Lord in a way that God has not prescribed. And they're just kind of doing their thing because they think they can be in charge. And God's like, no, absolutely not. As we're setting the record straight right here, God says, I'm going to make sure everybody knows right off the bat, I believe that this unity thing is hugely important. And so I'm going to respond immediately to anything that brings disunity, and boom, he does it. Because God wants us to see how important the power of one really is. And so we watch as they are transformed from a multitude into a single unit. And under Joshua, eventually they enter into the promised land. And they enter in as a single unit. And it's wild. Now, the crazy thing about it is that they're a single unit, and yet God still allows them to maintain their family ties, their family relationships. I mean, God doesn't expect us as a church to dissolve our family relationships. Your family is important. Your physical mom and dad and brothers and sisters and wife and children, all these are really important. And God wants to make sure that you put the priority on these. In fact, if a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. It's a hugely important thing. But family should never take precedence over the unity of the body of Christ. Because when the families decided to separate themselves out from the unity of the body in the wilderness, God dealt with it quickly. Anybody that felt that they were above the law or exempt from the law or didn't have to do that because they were different, their family was different, they were immediately chastised by the Lord. Because God wants us to know that while our families are important, family cannot take precedence over the call of God for the unity of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean family doesn't have its rightful place. In your personal life, okay, your family has got to be your priority. There's God, family, calling, all of that. Okay, and that's the priority order. I don't want you saying, well, I'm just called by Jesus to be a church, you know, 7 days a week and it's 24/7 and my family can just go to rack and ruin. No, we've seen that happen. Generations have proven that does not work. Okay, I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that there comes a place where there's a tug of war between us and our individualism and the body of Christ. And you know what? That tug of war isn't supposed to be. Jesus said, he who gives up father and mother and brothers and sisters and family and children and lands for my sake will receive 100-fold in this life and much more in the life that is yet to come. And he said, if you are not willing to, in fact, consider your love for your family as hatred even in comparison to your love for me, you are not worthy to be called mine. Do you understand the importance of this? He uses very, very harsh and strong and powerful language that's kind of scary when you think about it. You say, well, doesn't that sound like you're just developing some sort of a cult where, I mean, we've got to dissolve our family ties? Well, no, the children of Israel didn't have to dissolve their family ties. Their family ties were important when God gave them land, when God initiated that whole distribution of the land. Every family was given land, and even if they sold their land, every 50 years the land was to come back to them. Because that's how important the individual inheritance of each individual family is to the Lord. You and your specific family are important to God. But please know that the church, God's unit, God's family, God's body, takes a higher precedence in God's mind and in God's heart than any of your individual needs. Strange as that may seem. So, now that we've got a picture of what God is doing in the Old Testament, let's have a look more at the New Testament and see how we can see this principle being applied through the Matthew 18 passage. Well, I started off by reading to you in Matthew 18, verse 15, this little portion of Scripture that deals a lot with conflict resolution. So let's talk about it in terms of conflict resolution. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that there is some controversy over whether or not there are two words in there, against you. Those two words, against you, in the very first line of Matthew 18, 15, are not necessarily, you know, the scholars, they disagree on this, whether it was in the original text or not in the original text. Okay, it's a debate which has been going on, and I'm sure it has some validity. Well, I'm going to offer you both alternatives, okay, so as to cover all the bases, whether it was there or wasn't there. We'll look at it in terms of both things, and I think I've got enough scriptural backing to back up either of these two things. So first of all, let's deal with it as if it is there. Let's read it again, Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, see it there? This is making it personal. Against you. If we're going to look at the you, I haven't checked out the Greek or the original text to find out if that you is a singular you or a plural you. Sorry about the grammar lesson, guys, if you're not an English teacher. We do have one here. But if you're not an English teacher and this is like going over your head, hang with me. We'll be there. We'll be there in a minute. Okay, so let's just make this very personal. If your brother sins against you, has anybody ever had somebody sin against them here? Ever have anybody lie to you? Ever had anybody gossip about you? Ever had anybody steal something from you? Ever have anybody yell at you or get mad at you or hurt you? Ever had anybody do something that they shouldn't have done to you? Every one of us has got issues in our lives where somebody has wronged us. They have sinned against us privately, personally, publicly. What do you usually do in that situation? You deal with it every day of your life, almost every day of your life. Unless you live in a very special little bubble, you deal with, if you work in the workplace in a regular marketplace out there, you deal with this every single day. If you go to school somewhere, if you're like in a high school, you deal with this every single day. All right, somebody's saying something, somebody's posting something on Facebook, you know, somebody's unfriending you or telling all their friends to unfriend you. Life is tough. What do you usually do? Well, this scripture gives us some direction on how to deal with personal grievance. Because usually what most people do, and as a pastor, I kind of get to counsel people and watch people and observe how people are taking care of things, whether good or bad. And I can tell you, without any doubt, 100% of the time, people who do this the wrong way always get the wrong results. People who do this the biblical way always get the right results. It may take time to get the right results, but they get the right results. It's true. It's proven. Here's what we normally do. Somebody wrongs us, we don't go and talk to them personally, as this tells us. What does it say? It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. See that? Alone. Usually what we do is we start telling everybody else. We don't talk to the person who's wronged us, and we talk to everybody else. You ever come to church and you just felt like somebody ignored you? Man, I walked right by that guy. We were on the same staircase together, and that person just walked right by me and didn't even see me. I mean, I looked over them to say hi, and they just like walked right by me. You ever have that? Come on. It's true. I know, because some of you write to me. You write me letters and like, Pastor, you ignored me last Sunday. I did? I don't remember. I'm sorry. Truth is, the person you're so offended at might be completely oblivious of what it is that they've done to hurt you. Because sometimes we take offense when offense is not given. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that offense has been given. All right? Offense has been given. Instead of blabbing your mouth off to everybody else, trying to gain some sense of like superiority because everybody's on your side, why don't you just go and talk to the individual who hurt you? Why don't you just deal with it? Nip this thing in the bud. Go talk to them right away. Well, that person never listens to me anyway. They're so full of themselves. They have such an attitude. They're so arrogant, whatever. Maybe you're the arrogant one. Why don't you go talk to them? The Bible tells you what to do. Go sit down with them one-on-one, alone, and deal with the issue. Now, I know there are some people who really are a little off, and it doesn't matter how alone you get with them and how nice you are to them. You sit down with them, and they just want to exercise superiority over you. You know, we've talked about that sometimes. I mean, there's some guys who are just like, it doesn't really, they're just not nice people. They're not nice people. Now, toxic relationships, you need to identify those in your life. And you need to stay away from toxic relationships. If you've got a relationship you think might be a toxic relationship, come talk to me about it. You can talk to your pastor about it. We can get you some counsel and give you some wisdom on how to deal with that. If somebody's just being mean and ugly and they're never going to change, and it doesn't matter how many times you are nice and you look for reconciliation, they're just not reconciling, it's time to cut that relationship off. Okay? But let's look at how the Lord processes through the cutting off of relationship, because relationship is important. So he says, first go to them, talk to them alone. If you win him, you have gained a brother. What's the motive behind restoration here? What's the motive behind it? Is it so that you can justify your position? I'm going to tell you, if you go into a reconciliation confrontation with the idea of justifying yourself, it's going to fail. Husbands, take my word on it. Justifying your position, it ain't going to cut it. You can tell your wife all you like that you're right and she's wrong, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is that we listen. What matters is that we listen, and we try to find behind all of this, the motive is unity. Sometimes we're motivated to settle arguments because of our pride. It's true, Joe. You're on the front row. You're going to get picked on, man. That's why the front row is usually empty. Didn't you see that?
I noticed that.
Because these guys are smart. They've been here before. You know what I mean? So, Joe, I'm going to move on. Reconciliation has got to be our motive. The gain a brother has got to be our motive. Otherwise, we're going to fail. Otherwise, it's just pride. Trying to bring in some, I don't know, just exercise authority over somebody else. But you go in there and you sit with their brother and you win them over by your love. You've gained a relationship that becomes part of that body. You've kept the body working together. Now, this is especially true within the fellowship, the household of faith. I'm going to tell you, as we build community here at Living Hope Family Church, it's going to get more and more difficult to live this just accidentally. You're going to have to be very purposeful in maintaining a relationship, because the more we share our lives with other people, the more we're going to discover things about them we don't like. Just take a look at your neighbor and say, I like you. Right now. I like you right now. We don't know each other really well, but I like you right now. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you, the more we get to know each other, the more we invite one another to our homes for barbecues in the winter. Yeah, that works well. But, you know, invite, just come sit at the fireplace, watch a show with us or whatever it might be. The more we glorify the Lord by involving other people in our sphere of influence, the more difficult it's going to get to maintain just accidental casual niceness. You're going to start to discover things about one another that you don't like. And there are going to be personality clashes. There are going to be issues that come up. There are going to be neediness in people's lives. You're going to be like, oh, I don't like hanging out with that person because they're too needy. They always want me to give something or do something. And God wants us to press through those issues to a place of oneness. It took the children of Israel 40 years to do it. 40 years. I don't have 40 years right now here at this little church to try and press through these things. Let's go on the accelerated route. Can we do that? If you guys can buy in with me, I think we can reach and achieve that place of unity together as a body in Christ long before 40 years. Long before 40 years. I mean, 40 years from now, some of you guys won't be here. You know? I don't know, Joe. Janet's like, I'm not going to be here 40 years. No, man, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, right? I love you, Janet. So we've got to make this thing happen a lot quicker than 40 years. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to press through the difficulty by being patient with one another. And I believe that God will give us the strength and the power and the blessing that comes with that unity. Now let's talk about this in terms of something that's... Oh, wait, we didn't finish. I've got to finish this. How to deal with someone. So if he will not hear you, because that sometimes happens, take with you one or two more. How many?
One or two.
Amazing, huh? Just one or two. R.T. Kendall in his book, Total Forgiveness, says that you're allowed to tell one person about what somebody else did to you. And then you're never allowed to speak about it again. And that one person you tell needs to be somebody trustworthy who will counsel you in the ways of the Lord. You want true forgiveness? You're not going to go out there and start trumpeting your cause throughout the land. Boy, that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I confess, guys, I've failed at that. Most of my life, I have failed at that. Even today, there are things that happen, I fail at that. So how do we deal with that? He says, well, if they will not hear you, you take one or two more with you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, obviously, he's talking about brothers within the fellowship, okay? So we've got the issue of telling one or two more. If they don't listen, then you take it to the church. Why would we ever take something like this to the church? Well, because it turns out that any disunity that we have amongst ourselves will eventually impact the entire fellowship. Anybody ever been in a church split? Yucky, wasn't it? Wasn't it horrible? Didn't you hate that? I hate that. I hate being invested in something, and then because somebody else has an issue, and all of a sudden things go wrong, boom, it explodes, and then you have to pick sides. Who do you agree with? Who do you disagree with? And things get really ugly. I don't want that to ever happen here at Living Hope Family Church. I'm so grateful that by God's grace, it's been 17 years we've been here as a church, no church split. Three different pastors, you know, transition of leadership, never had a church split. Isn't that awesome? May it continue to be so. God has imparted something that's of beauty here at the fellowship. But let's hold on to this and cling to this. God wants us to deal with individual issues. If you don't deal with your issue, you create a foothold for Satan. You create a foothold for him. And he doesn't just put his foot on it. He likes to crack that thing wide open and use it to get into the entire body of Christ. That's why you have a responsibility, my friends, to deal with the issue. Okay. Notice that Jesus uses the word church here. It's the second time the word church is being mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not mentioned anywhere else in his Gospel, except in these couple of places right here. It appears a little bit later, but up until this point, it hasn't been mentioned. It's a new concept. This word ecclesia, the church. Just want you to notice that. We'll come back to that later. Okay, so that's conflict resolution in the church. What if the words against you do not appear in that passage? They weren't in the original text. Then it would read like this. It would say, moreover, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. This takes away the personal element of it, doesn't it? If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Have you ever confronted somebody about their sin, even though it didn't affect you? You ever seen a brother sinning and just turned your head and walked the other way? It's not my business. I'm not supposed to be a part of that. Let them deal with it as a private issue. Why would we not get involved? I'll tell you the main reason why we don't get involved, because we don't believe in the power of unity. That's why. We don't understand just exactly how powerful sin is to pull somebody out of the context of the family and put them off there on their own where the devil can pick them off. The devil finds it very hard to pick off people who are together. He always goes for the stragglers on the outside. You notice that? The devil loves to go for the stragglers. Those are the ones who struggle the most. Satan addresses them every day of their lives. Those who are tightly knit and close in the family are a lot more protected. I'm not saying they're beyond temptation, but they're protected a lot more because they have accountability with one another. The Bible says here that we have a responsibility. If, in fact, those words against you are not in that passage, the Bible is suggesting to us that we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin, that we have to make it our responsibility to go to them. You don't blast it from the rooftops. You don't announce it to everybody like they did in the Puritan days, perhaps. You know, scarlet letters and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But you've got to go to them one-on-one because you've got to deal with them. You know why? Because you want to gain a brother. Because you want to win them back from the fringes into the middle of the camp where they can be a part of what God is doing. Here's what happens. When people get involved in sin and sin just begins to envelop their lives, they distance themselves from God. They distance themselves from the church. Have you ever noticed this in your own personal life? When you're living in sin, your own choice, you don't want to be around other people. You feel like a hypocrite. Yeah? Am I right? You feel like a hypocrite. You don't really want to be, you don't want to have to deal with the issue. You know that things are not right, so you separate out. I had somebody call me this week who was dealing with that, something from years ago. And they just feel so separated out. They don't want to be a part of it because they feel like a hypocrite because of it. Well, sin will do that. It will separate you. And when you're separated out, the body of Christ loses the gift that you carry, that you bring to the body. Every one of us is gifted by God with some unique and special gifting that God places. Some of you are brilliant chefs and cooks. And you know what? The body of Christ needs that. When we have gatherings and convocations and we come together, how awesome if the people who cook know how to cook. How nice if it's not just, not just potato salad that was just a couple of potatoes chopped up and thrown together, but it's actually really delicious potato salad for the salad contest. Last year, we didn't even have a single potato salad entry. But some of you are brilliant cooks, and God wants to use that gift for the body of Christ. You know why? Because people get sick, and they can't cook for themselves. And how beautiful if those of you who know how to cook and prepare meals would be willing to do that and prepare something for them and drop it off at their house. That's the body of Christ reaching out. But then you get involved in sin. So you're like, I don't want to be a part of the body. And the body loses that gifting. Maybe you're musical, or maybe you're gifted in planning and administration, or maybe you're gifted in like last week we talked about, gifted in using the vacuum cleaner. You're willing to do that. No, that's not really a gift, I know. Although, I don't know, some people seem to be really good at it, and other people seem to be really bad at it. Have you noticed that, Joe? It's Joe again. This is Joe. So, he's got a vacuum cleaner. He does great with a vacuum cleaner. Praise God for Joe. We're gifted in all different ways, and your gifting is so valuable here. But when you get involved in sinful behavior, it separates you from God, separates you from the family, and the family loses strength because you're not here, not part of it. If you don't think that this is actually a correct reading of the scripture, just turn quickly to James chapter 5, and I think it's verse 20, if there is a verse 20. Anyway, it's the last verse in James chapter 5. Sorry, youth church, we're going to do it a little early today. Verse 19 to 20. It says this in James chapter 5, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You see that? There's nothing in the James passage to make that sin a personal grievance issue. That sin is just a blatant sin. It's a sin of any kind. So brothers and sisters, we need to be involved in one another's lives and recognize our responsibility to be our brother's keeper for the sake of the body. Now, I know we can take that real far, and there's a lot of nosy people out there in the world, and you can be all nervous about this. People are going to get all up in my stuff and accuse me of things and whatever. No, there's no room for that in the body of Christ either. But don't worry, you have a good leadership here, the team here at the church. And if I see that kind of stuff happening here, man, I'm going to get all over you like white on rice, okay? And I'm going to get all over you gossiping, nosy, busybodies and tell you just exactly what, okay? And where to get off the bus. In the meantime, let's look into one another's lives and be there for one another as accountability partners who care. The purpose being not so that we can shine as lights amongst all of our brothers in the church and say, "I've got it all going on and I'm perfect. Look at me burn. I'm a little candle burning. And you guys are all, you're just smoldering over there and ha ha ha, get it all together." No. We got to gain a brother. We got to gain a brother. Okay. So why is it so important? Why is it so important for us to have this unity? Why is it so important for us to deal with the issue of sin in the camp? Remember Achan's sin? He hid the gold from Jericho, and the whole camp was affected by it. Thousands died in their battle against Ai because of one man's sin. Wow. God takes this stuff really seriously. Why is it so important? Well, I tell you why it's so important, because the devil will overcome us and the devil will not listen to us and will not respect our authority if our authority is our own and not the Lord's. If we are exercising our authority as people and not our authority as believers in Christ Jesus, the church of the Lord Jesus, if we're exercising authority as individuals rather than the church, the devil has no interest in us. And he's not going to listen to us. He has no respect for us. I believe that God wants to reveal his power through his church. That's what I really believe. Now, I'm not talking about just Living Hope Family Church. I'm talking about the global body of Christ. But we are an extension of that family right here, and this is where we get to practice it with one another. Okay? Let's look at it, and let's read a little bit further. This is what the Lord says right here in this passage. "Assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see that? "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Do you see the power of the unity that's revealed in that passage? Notice the commission that the authority that is extended to us. He says, if you bind, it'll be bound. If you loose, it'll be loosed. Have you heard that somewhere before? As a matter of fact, you have. You heard it two chapters ago in chapter 16. Turn there real quick. Chapter 16, verse 19. You're going to see it. This is amazing. All right. A little cool little scripture study for you. Verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see that? Jesus says it just two chapters before. Ever heard of that kind of thing before? What do we call that? We call that inclusio. Okay, it's bookends, all right, two little ideas that become these bookends, and we can see a little story that's being told us in between those two bookends, all right? So Matthew's going to show us something, and the Holy Spirit is going to show us something too. Let's have a look between those two and see if we can find something that makes it all come together, all right? So between those two things, first of all, it starts with Jesus. He's talking about establishing his church. You see that? In chapter 16, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. That was the first mention of the word church. And then he talks about the binding and the loosing, which seems like authority. Doesn't that sound like authority to you? I know in the Pentecostal world, we've always seen that as in regard to demonic spirits and stuff, whatever we bind, you know, it's kind of like binding up the spirits and loosing the people who have been held captive by them, that kind of thing. You've heard about that before. I'd like to express that I'm not sure that's entirely correct or that that's the only thing that's going on here. I'm not dismissing that as potential, but I also think it's got something to do with the idea of forgiveness. Because later Jesus speaks, I think it's in John 21 maybe, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, I give you the power to forgive. If you forgive, it'll be forgiven. If you do not forgive, they won't be forgiven. Ooh, now there's some scary stuff right there. Okay, that's pretty powerful stuff. But there's a lot in there. All I'm saying is there's a lot in there. Don't get hung up on just one thing. However, today I think we're going to land on some spiritual authority with this particular passage, because it seems to be included in this. All right, so he's talking to the church. He's talking about the church. He's talking about spiritual authority, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then what you bind will be bound. What you loose will be loosed. It sounds like a prison, you know, incarceration kind of thing. That's the theme. Great. You got the picture there? Then we go back to Matthew 18 and we see that same thing again. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's got to do with unity with the church. So it's interesting here. There's a concept coming through about unity and so forth. And he talks about agreeing and how important it is for us to agree. You notice there's more in the second passage than there was in the first. In the first, it just says binding and loosing. In the second one, it talks about agreement. It talks about being together in his name. He's expanding on the idea. Okay, so somewhere in between there's going to be something special. Let's have a look and see. So after just reading the headlines in your Bible here, you can see after he said in chapter 16, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Peter takes him aside, rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember that? Okay, in verse 23, he turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Ooh, okay, carnally minded Christian. This is Peter who just said Jesus is the Lord. Jesus just told him, you're hearing from God. Next thing he's hearing from the devil, and he's telling things, he's being a spokesperson for the devil. So carnally minded Christians can become spokespersons for the devil. Do you see that? Boy, is that tough. Anybody here ever been a spokesperson for the devil? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Carnally minded Christians who think about the things of men rather than the things of God. Maybe that's why Paul made such a big deal about it. I think it's in Galatians or maybe Romans. But anyway, he said, do not be carnally minded, but be spiritually minded. It's life and peace. Remember that? Made such a big deal about those who are carnally minded. In Romans 8, I think it is, that if we're carnally minded, we fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we're spiritually minded, we'll overcome the lusts of the flesh. Remember that? So important, this carnal minded stuff. Thinking about the ways of men. Okay, so that's a clue. Something going on. And then let's see what happens next. Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. Then he's transfigured on the mount. Oh, and then there's a boy being healed. Interesting, in the middle of the passage. Let's see what happens. Jesus just told his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. You're going to bind and you're going to loose. Okay, stay awake. Stay awake, everybody. Okay, listen to this. Caesarea Philippi, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Suddenly, we have an opportunity to exercise this newfound authority. Do you see this? Okay, verse 14 of chapter 17. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Did you see it? They could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Look at this. He's demon-possessed, and those who have just been given this authority, you can bind, you can loose, the gates of hell shall not prevail, they failed. Do you see it? Uh-oh, what happened? The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you see that? He's giving them this promise again. It's in the middle. Do you see it? You've got bind and loose. You've got bind and loose. two agree upon a thing, it shall be done for them. And in the middle, you've got, here it is, the centerpiece. You've got it. This is what he's trying to get our attention on right here. Boom, right here. Nothing shall be impossible for you. But what did he say was the problem? The problem was unbelief. Now, we're going to have to deal with this issue of unbelief. What does the next verse say? But this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. You see that? So we've got two issues in the middle. We've got unbelief. We've got prayer and fasting. Those are the key issues here within the book, within the bookends that God wants us to focus on. And he wants us to get this thing in our hearts. And I've got something for you. If you can hang with me in the next 7 minutes, I'm going to give it to you. You ready for this? Hold on, man. This is good stuff. Turn to your neighbor and say, this is good stuff. So wake up. This is good stuff. Okay. Ah, this is so cool. Okay. Nothing shall be impossible for you. Before the incident of failure, there was carnal-mindedness amongst the disciples. Immediately following it, if you follow on to the next thing, you're going to see that they are walking along the road, squabbling amongst themselves. Matthew 18, verse 1. Squabbling. Who's the greatest? Notice there's disunity amongst them. Did you notice? Actually, maybe you didn't notice this, but it turns out in Mark chapter 9, the same story of this demoniac, this boy who needs to be delivered, is told. And in Mark's story, he tells us that when Jesus comes down the mountain of Transfiguration, he finds his disciples arguing. They're arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, but they're arguing. There's an argument going on. They're going back and forth in an argument. Guess what happens when there's arguing? Disunity, right? There's disunity. They're arguing back and forth. Jesus didn't even argue with the scribes and the Pharisees. They tried to get him to argue, but Jesus was completely and absolutely convinced of his position. So he would just answer there with another question, which they couldn't answer, and the argument was over. It's like, you know, they thrust, he parries, it's over. Okay, actually, they thrust, he thrusts, it's over. But here we have the disciples squabbling. We have the disciples in disunity. And when they're in disunity, Satan doesn't listen to them. When they're in disunity, Satan doesn't listen to them. It's the old divide and conquer, isn't it? Now we've got the two issues of unbelief and prayer and fasting that we've got to deal with. If we can reconcile those two ideas, then I've got a really good sermon. Okay? So let's look at the unbelief portion first. The unbelief portion directly is a reference. If you actually take this as a theme, Jesus is coming down the mountain having had this experience where the disciples, three of the disciples saw him transfigured. You've got to see in it the clear parallels to back on Mount Sinai when Moses is up on the mountain, his face is shining white, and he comes down the mountain with his tablets of stone. When he gets to the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel are worshiping a golden calf. Do you remember the story? If you don't remember it, you can read about it in the book of Exodus. If you don't want to read it there, you can read about it in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is giving his address before he gets stoned by the religious leaders. He talks about it as well. It appears multiple times in the scriptures because it's a really, really important part. The people were not willing to have faith and believe in God. They wanted to make their own way. When they couldn't see it with their own eyes, they weren't sure what had happened to Moses, they decided, you know what, we don't want this God, we want a God that we can see, make us a golden calf. Because of their unbelief, things happen. So we have these guys, when Moses comes down the mountain, there's unbelief. When Jesus comes down the mountain, there's unbelief. So what does that unbelief actually mean? It's actually disloyalty. Is probably a better way to interpret that word, because unbelief is related directly to this. Do we have faith that God, who we cannot see, will be everything he has promised to be? If we do not have faith, we are questioning his loyalty. We are questioning his loyalty. It's like a husband and a wife where the wife says, I'm not sure my husband's being faithful. But the husband is completely faithful. The husband is God. And we, for some reason, decide we're going to question God's loyalty to us and God's commitment to his covenant with us. And because of that, we say, I can't see him. I'm stepping away from that. I'm going to do my own thing. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is choosing to be disloyal because you've questioned their loyalty. And God says, why don't you believe me? I took Moses up on the mountain for 40 days to show him something. I have never not given you what you needed. Why do you think that I'm unfaithful to you now? And you build for yourself something else. So the unbelief has got to do with believing that God is true to his word. Well, what about the prayer and fasting issue? This is the big deal right here. Prayer and fasting. This reminds me, there's only one convocation feast in the Old Covenant that had fasting as a part of it, prayer and fasting. And it was the convocation feast of the Day of Atonement. Now, hang with me because this is really cool when this all comes together. And this is it. This is the climax of the sermon. You guys have got to hold on to this. When Jesus talks about prayer and fasting, he says this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. There seems to be, like, that would put a lot of pressure on you and me to perform, wouldn't it? I mean, haven't you ever felt like you'd love to see somebody delivered from demonic influence in their lives, but the demon just comes and says, you haven't been fasting enough, you know? You confront that demon, come out in the name of Jesus, and the demon says, you're too fat. I had a friend once who was, you know, involved in exercising somebody, praying over them for them to be released, and they said, he said, come out, and the demon said that to him. He's like, you know, you're right. It's true. I am too fat. And the demon stayed. And listen, if our strength over demons comes from our ability to, like, champion some sort of lifestyle, I want you to know we are up the creek without a paddle, okay? That devil's going to have all kinds of rule and authority over you. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? We adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. The demon says, ha, 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 Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And he chases them out of there, and they run naked through the streets, bleeding because this demon got a hold of them. Listen, the devil's not afraid of you. Go ahead and just put your hand over your heart and say, the devil's not afraid of me. Yeah, you can do it. Little congregational participation. The devil's not afraid of you, but he really is afraid of Jesus. Okay, and guess what? If you're really a Christian, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So guess what? It's not you anyway. Yeah, tremble in your boots, Satan. Because I'm coming after you. Yeah. We've got to get this in our hearts, this idea. Okay, so prayer and fasting, what does this mean? If it's not got to do with me trying to somehow, you know, get some sort of exercise, some sort of spiritual power by spiritual disciplines, okay? Spiritual disciplines are good, but you can't beef up your muscle through spiritual disciplines to the point where the devil's going to pay attention to you. The devil either pays attention to you because you're speaking God's word, or he doesn't pay attention to you because you're speaking yours. Okay, so how do we get, what's Jesus talking about? Clearly, he's not just talking about our prayer and fasting. It's possible he's making a reference, and this is where I leave this to your discernment, okay? I haven't checked this out in my references and with all my books. I will at some point do that, but I'm going to leave this as an issue, something for you to consider. Maybe he's talking about prayer and fasting as in atonement, the issue of atonement. Because the only convocation feast, if this is to do with people coming together, with a community coming together, the ecclesia, the church, which is a convocation, a gathering of saints, the blowing of the trumpets, and everybody gathers together individually from their families, leaving their families, coming together as families, but become one big family. If this is a convocation, then it's the convocation of the Day of Atonement. It's the only one in which there was prayer and fasting involved. It happened on the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishrei, which is September or October, depending on the lunar calendar. On that day, people would come with prayer and fasting before the Lord, and they would offer up the blood of bulls and goats for the preparation of the holy place to make sure that there was still access to God for the priests and for the people. And then they would take their hands and the priest would lay his hands on a scapegoat, the second of the two goats that was to be set apart for the Lord. The first one was killed and his blood was mixed with the blood of the bull. It's a long story. I won't get into it now. But they would lay their hands on the scapegoat. They would tie a scarlet ribbon around one of his horns, and they would transfer the sin of the people onto that goat. Once the Lord had declared that his sanctuary was clean and that approach to God was still good for the people for that year, they would then transfer the sins of the people onto this goat. And there would be a time of reflection, a time of penitence, a time of prayer and fasting, and all of the sins would be transferred onto this goat. And the goat would then be led out of the eastern gate down Solomon's portico onto the archways of the eastern gate and out onto that what used to be a rampart or a bridge that went across the Kidron Valley and right across the Mount of Olives facing east out of Jerusalem, and they would take him, and a Gentile would take the goat, or a foreigner would take the goat, somebody set apart by the people so that it wouldn't be a Jewish man having access to the sin goat, and he would take the goat and he would go into the wilderness from there, and it was a distance of 10 little sections, that each one was the distance of half a Sabbath journey. And so they would take, and he would go, and a Jewish person would accompany him to each of the 10 points, and they would mark the place with flags every time he went to a different place. When he'd get to the end, he would take the goat in the wilderness, and he would release the goat into the wilderness. As the years went by, he would eventually, some perversion of the original things, the goat was supposed to be released into a land where nobody lives, but eventually they would take the goat and they'd push it over a cliff. Kind of rough for that goat, but once the goat was gone, they would mark with flags. The first person at that place would lift up his flag, and as soon as they saw that, because they were in line of sight with the next guy who was a few miles back, they see the flag, they lift their flag, and so it was a relay of flags all the way back until the high priest saw the flag raised on the Mount of Olives. And when he saw the flag raised on the Mount of Olives, he would issue forth a decree that God had forgiven the sins of the people. And the Day of Atonement, the day of prayer and fasting, listen, guys, because this is where it all comes together. The Day of Atonement, the day of prayer and fasting, was a day in which all the sins were washed away. Now, the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse the people from their sins, because every year they'd have to do it again. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us this. Every year they'd have to do it again. But Jesus came, see, and when he came and he was our scapegoat, he took the sin of the world upon himself, and he took that sin once and for all. And where the blood of bulls and goats could not prepare an entryway into the sanctuary of God, and where that scapegoat could not remove our sin forever, Jesus did both. He cleansed the sanctuary. He made access to God for us, and he took away all of our guilt. And our shame, our guilt, our conscience has been cleansed forever through the scapegoat, Jesus Christ. The goat for Azazel, that goat set off into the wilderness. And Jesus became, and he went into a land which no man inhabited. He took our sin to the depths of hell, and he left them there. And when he was raised on that third day from the tomb, he was raised pure, because you and I have been raised pure. And maybe what Jesus is saying is that those demons weren't going to pay any attention to the disciples until the prayer and fasting issue had been dealt with. Maybe what Jesus was referring to was the atonement. And maybe, just possibly, it's got nothing to do with you and I finding ourselves in their place of prayer and fasting to cast devils out of people. Maybe it's got everything to do with you and I recognizing that our guilt and our shame has been washed away in Jesus Christ because of the Day of Atonement. And when we step into that kind of freedom, my friends, when we recognize that we have indeed been completely separated from who we used to be, and we are entirely, completely, and wonderfully new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If we get a hold of that, maybe in that the devil will listen, and the devil will say, "Hey, aha, they're coming after me. There's a million of them, and they're all Jesus." And maybe then, my friends, we'll begin to understand. Because maybe then we'll begin to bind together. And one will chase 1,000. And two will chase 10,000. And maybe then, in the unity of the family of Christ, when we recognize that our sins have been washed away, and we no longer see one another through the eyes of what we used to be, but we see each other as who we are in Christ Jesus, and what we will one day look like when we are robed in those clothes of righteousness for our visible eyes to see. We are in them now, but God knows we can't see it. We will see it one day, and if we can choose to see one another according to that, then maybe, just maybe, Satan will lose his authority in our world. Maybe he'll lose his authority in our community. Maybe he'll lose his authority right here in the church. We will see the glory of God and the power of God, and we'll begin to see our prayers answered. Where two or more agree upon a thing, it shall be done for them. And when we ask anything in his name, it will be given to us. And maybe we'll start saying to mountains, "Be removed and be cast in the sea." And they will be, because we will have understood the power of the atonement. Do you see why Jesus says we must be one? That's That's why. That's why we've got to become a family. If we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we have to become a family. We have to become the community of faith here and all over the world. We have to start recognizing that those brothers and sisters of ours who sit in the Philippines in jail for their faith, they're our family. That's why we have to recognize that those people who live in foreign countries and who have great need because they can't feed their children, that they're our responsibility. When we think about our brothers and sisters who've come to Christ in the midst of their desperation, but they're entrapped in some sex trade right here in Rhode Island or in Massachusetts. That they're our responsibility. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us when we start to see that they're ours. That's why Jesus said in the passage just before this, if the shepherd notices that one of the sheep has run off, he leaves the 99 safe and goes after the one. Why? Because the 99 are impoverished by the loss of the one. Jesus says in John chapter 17, and this is where I close today, these words just so that you know and you can hear it for yourself. And you'll hear them with fresh ears now like you've never heard it before. Jesus prays, John 17. He's on his way to the Mount of Olives and he's praying. He's praying for us, the scapegoat. He's on his way to carry our sin into the wilderness, into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And this is what he prays on the Day of Atonement. Just before the Day of Atonement, the night before. That's what he says. In verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, as we are one. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That means you and me. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Do you see it? Let's be an answer to Jesus' prayer. Let us together determine to get over our petty differences and our petty issues that keep us separated from one another, and our selfishness, and let us share our lives one with another. Let us deal with the issue of sin, personal and unresolved. Let us deal with it. Let us together become strong. For His Spirit is in us, and His Spirit is with us. And we will see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Come, church. Arise. Arise and take your place. This is your destiny. This is our generation. This is our opportunity to stand and show the world that we are one, that the glory of the Lord may be here. It's our turn now. Let's make those who went before us proud. Let us show them that even Americans in New England in 2012, with our big screen TVs and our own private little homes, can still come together and transcend all of our cultural issues and become the body of Christ. Father, may your word richly dwell and burn like a fire in our bellies. Would you make us so hungry for you that we cannot stand it? Oh God, make us your people. Teach us this unity. Teach us this unity, that Satan would have no place here. Lord, may your grace be upon us. May we fellowship with you through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.